The congregations that you read about in the New Testament are somewhat pictures of what God intended for all congregations to be, especially the very first congregation. It started in Acts chapter 2, the Jerusalem church. And in this particular congregation, while it did have its flaws, as we see in chapter 5, as well as in chapter 6, those flaws were corrected either by the hand of God or either through the work of the members of the church. But there were great things in that congregation, as is found in the book of Acts. And as you go then through the epistles, even the apostles pointed back to great things that happened at Jerusalem at the beginning point of God's great purpose. That in Christ Jesus, all would be gathered into one, Ephesians 1 and verse 10. That the church would be the means by which to glorify God, Ephesians 3 and verse 21. So I want to use sort of in a broad overview, a picture of the Jerusalem congregation from Acts 2 to 9. It's not every verse, but just selected passages in these chapters that has to do with these basic qualities. They were evangelistic, they were benevolent, and it was a church where you would be edified if you were a part of it. We've often mentioned in a study of the Bible of congregations' works that the three works are evangelism, benevolence, and edification. And that's true. And you will find that in this particular congregation. And so with this study, what I hope to achieve is not just your understanding of it, but so that we all, not just in understanding, can apply the principles, not just individually, that goes without saying, but congregationally. You know, if you're a part of the Bethel congregation, you want this congregation to be those three qualities. That's God's plan for this church, and therefore that should be our plan since it is God's plan. And in doing so, it's not just to know the facts, it's to apply them. And in looking at that, if you looked at Acts 8 and verse 4, it says they went everywhere preaching the word at the persecution of Stephen, and then obviously Saul of Tarsus breathing out threatenings and slaughter. So number one, was this congregation evangelistic? No question. They were not just evangelistic in their local area, they were evangelistic everywhere they went. Even persecution didn't stop that, which we'll come back sort of to that idea at the end of this lesson. They were benevolent. In Acts 2:44 it says, all that believed were together and they had all things common. In other words, here are people that did have, they were the haves, and then here are certain people that didn't have. Particularly if you came from every nation under heaven, not everybody would have the supplies by which to stay in an extended time. So what did the haves do? The haves helped the have-nots. As a matter of fact, they helped them several times as you read Acts 2-9. So they were benevolent toward their own brethren. And as you'd see, they were even benevolent toward those outside as they would reach out to help the needs. Just the announcement about Gatlinburg and the announcement we've had about the hurricane that came into the Atlantic coast with the Carolinas and so forth. What is the church to be? Well, we're just to take in the money and just to put it into a bank account. No, it's the Lord's money, privately and collectively, and it is to be done for the Lord's work. And what I've learned, by the way, by experience, not just here, but even where I've preached and where Dad preached, is if a congregation knows that what they're giving is actually being used by the Lord's work, does anybody have trouble giving to that? But if a congregation realizes, well, we're just giving and nothing really is going out, do you really want that? And generally, people quit giving if they know nothing's going to go out. By the way, even though the Bible commands that we are to lay by in stores, God has prospered him on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. And then number 3, in Acts 9, verse 31, it says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Samaria and Galilee and were edified, indicating the fact that right here are the three qualities of the Jerusalem church. They were evangelistic, they were benevolent, and there was a church where you were built up if you were part of it. Now again, does that mean this congregation didn't have problems? How about Ananias and Sapphira? Acts 5. By the way, God dealt with that, right? And great fear came on that group because of the death of Ananias and Sapphira, because they were covetous and wouldn't give as they prospered, or as they should have given, like Barnabas gave. Also, what about Acts 6? There's a murmuring of the Hebrews against the Grecians because their widows are being neglected. By the way, did they fix that problem? Yes, they fixed that. It says, and they received that word with great joy. Okay, and then, of course, the number increased. So it's not that the human side of the church doesn't have flaws. It does. The divine side doesn't need fixing. The human side always needs to progress in these three areas. So let's talk about this.
what are the background, or what are some background qualities of this congregation that you find that led to them being evangelistic, benevolent, and edified? In other words, there's something spiritually about these people that produced the evangelism, that produced the benevolence. It's not just, okay, the Bible says do it, therefore we're going to do it. Well, what kind of mind does a person have in order to do that? And by the way, to be carnally minded is death, Romans 8 says, and to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So it has to be spiritual qualities that this congregation at least did have to be evangelistic, benevolent, and obviously a church where you'd be built up or edified. So I went through Acts 2 and then all the way through Acts 9. I was reading it on my own, obviously. And I saw these three major qualities. By the way, that doesn't mean these are all of them, but these three major qualities. Number one, they were devout. They were devout in their spirituality. And we'll talk about what that means. That is a background quality in the hearts of these people that produced evangelism, benevolence, edification. Number two, they delighted in serving one another. They weren't interested in being served. By the way, it is a blessing to receive, right? But it is more blessed to give than to receive. They practiced that. They believed it and they practiced that. They delighted in helping other people. And then number three, they were determined to spread this good news. The idea is we have received something by the grace of God and we want everybody to have what we have. By the way, go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of your knowledge of that. When Jesus would heal somebody and then turn around and tell them, now don't tell anybody where you got this. Don't tell them that it was me and don't say a word about it to anybody. What does Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say they did? It says they went everywhere spreading the fame of Jesus. What's the idea there? The Lord tells you not to do it and you go out here and tell everybody this good news? Well, it was like, how can you keep from it, the idea? It's sort of like, don't eat anything after midnight. Like NPO, you know, don't. What does that make you want to do? You want to eat all the way up to 11:59:59. So the concept is what? When you've got something that everybody needs, what do you want to do with it? What does the spiritually minded person do? I want you to learn about this. What you do with it, that's your responsibility. But I want you to know this is a good thing. For example, imagine a doctor in a research hospital learning the cure for lung cancer. All of a sudden, he sees it. He sees it. And the next thing you know, says, well, I'm going to keep that information to myself. I'm not going to write that down. I'm not going to release that. I'm not going to tell anybody what I found. By the way, is that love? Does that doctor love the people he's trying to help? To have what other people need and not share it, that's not love, is it? So the concept, what did this congregation have? They were devout, they were delighted in serving one another, and they were determined, and it didn't matter what kind of persecution you put on these people, they were determined to get the word out. By the way, the job is just sow the seed. What people do with the seed, that has to do with the heart or the soil. So let's talk about devout. Acts 2:5, Acts 8 and verse 2. Twice in this section, you will find the word devout. First of all, you find it about all those Jews that came from every nation under heaven to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. While it says they were Jewish men, they were from all these different nations, the spiritual quality in that verse is they were devout Jews out of every nation under heaven. In Acts 8 and verse 2, after Stephen is stoned, it says devout men came and took the body of Stephen and buried it. So I know that in this congregation, literally before they obeyed the gospel and after they obeyed the gospel, that right there was one of their qualities. Now, what does that mean? Devout. You know, if you took your smartphone out and you pulled up Webster's dictionary on the meaning of the word devout, it might give you all kinds of definitions, you know, depending on the context in which it's found. That English word chosen by the King James translators comes from the original Greek word that literally means two things. Number one, it means to hold on to something. and then an adjective that means to do it well, to hold on to something well. Now, when you look at it from a spiritual background, it means these people in Acts 2 and 5, and of course Acts 8 and 2, they all believed this was the word of God. They all believed that. So all you had to do was give me the word of God, and that's what I'm going to accept. Remember, in Peter's sermon, when the question came up about what are these men speaking in all these foreign languages, and they're asking the question, what does all this mean? And some mocked, these men are full of new wine. What did Peter tell them? This, you see and hear, is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, what would that mean to a devout Jew? What would that mean? He is appealing to their sense of being devout by saying, this is the Bible. What you're seeing is the Bible. When he quotes Psalm 16 and he quotes Psalm 110, what's he appealing to? He's appealing to their quality of being devout. In other words, we don't want to hear people's opinions. We want to know what the book says and what it means. This means that, and this means that, and this means that. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, God's made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. How does that appeal to a devout person? That's exactly what appeals. For example, let's just sort of ask the question. If you were going to believe something different from what you believe right now, I'm talking about religiously, if you're going to believe something totally different from what you believe right now, what would a preacher or a teacher or anybody have to use to convince you of that? What would he have to use to appeal to you, to get you to believe something different from what you believe? By the way, why do you believe what you believe? Because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Faith must be based on the word of God. That's what Romans 10:17 literally says, and by its implication. If you're going to try to get me to believe something from what I already believe, you got to show me in here. Show me in here where it says that. Show me in here where that harmonizes with all these other verses I've got. I'm not going to believe that doctrine because this verse says that doctrine's false. I'm not going to believe that. What is that called? That's called being devout. That is in that word, devout. Look at our society today. How many people out here in the world don't even really care what this book says? Not that they don't own a copy and not that they've not read it. It's like, well, I read that, I see that. I just don't believe that. And you scratch your head like, you don't believe it? What do you mean you don't believe it? Well, because I've been taught this and that's what I believe and it works for me. See, it works for me. That's a philosophy that people use today. If my religion works for me, why should I give up my religion? If my belief of this, it hasn't hurt me, it doesn't hurt you, let it go, man. Don't criticize it. Be tolerant. Let it go. How do you convert people? Ye by wicked hands have crucified and slain. That don't sound like positive preaching, does it? That don't sound like patting people on the back, does it? How do you say something like that to people and they repent and are baptized for the remission of that? How do you? Because they're devout. They were devout. These are devout men out of every nation under heaven. Show them the Bible, they'll believe it. Listen, how many of you in this room remember when you could sit down with your denominational friends and just study the Bible with them and show them things that they'd never seen before and how all of these verses harmonized, and all of a sudden they would give up what they believed and what they'd been taught for years and years and years because they wanted what the Bible said. How many of you remember that? My daddy used to talk about going in gospel meetings, and you could stand up and preach fundamental sermons and have a lot of people from the community come, and you could preach sermons like, what must I do to be saved? And the identity of the church. and why the Bible must be obeyed. He said, you could preach that in gospel meetings. He says, it was nothing. It was nothing in the 40s and in the 50s to have 50 baptisms in a gospel meeting. Nothing. Read the old gospel advocates where they used to put in the reports in the back. Went to such and such place in Kentucky, set up this kind of meeting, lasted 2 weeks. Listen, folks, can we even get anybody to show up for 2 weeks of anything of our people? Lasted 2 weeks. As a matter of fact, they wanted to go a third week. We're contemplating going 3 weeks. Already had 75 baptisms in this gospel meeting. What was it? People were honest. And if you showed them that the Bible said this is exactly what it, people said, well, that's what I'm going to do. And they gave up this doctrine of men, the commandments of men. And now what do you got to do? Listen, we got to even convince people this is the word of God. Don't we? We've got to convince people there is a God. Do you think America is becoming more secular or more spiritual, more devout? Listen, when colleges and universities that have theology departments deny that this right here even is inspired of God, how are you going to teach them what God wants you to know? Yale, Harvard, Princeton, by the way, Columbia. By the way, that's Ivy League schools. Matter of fact, that's the original IV, Roman numeral, IV, four. Oh, that's what Ivy League means. Theology department. They've got professors in these theology departments that deny this is even the Bible. This is even the Word of God. By the way, Thomas Jefferson, third president of the United States of America, was a deist, believed in the God, the nature's God and the God of nature. He didn't believe the God of this Bible because this Bible's full of miracles, supernatural actions. See, he was a scientist. He was a free thinker like Locke. That's one of his heroes, by the way, John Locke. And the idea is you can learn by observation and by experimentation that this creation out here, this creator out here, and then he just sort of let us, you know, take it from there. It's like you wind up a clock and you let it run down and it's done, it's done. Thomas Jefferson even took Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, pulled all the supernatural acts out and says, here's my Bible. Just basically the moral teachings of Jesus and some of the historical facts about him, but the fact that all his miracles in the book of John, raising the dead, you know, that's supernatural. You can't believe in the supernatural. So he took it out. What's the idea here? You got to convince people the Bible now is even the Bible. And in some circles, you've got to even convince people that there is a God by which that produced a Bible. By the way, there are celebrities like Bill Nye, the science guy. You see, I'm a scientist. I'm smart. I debate people against all of this kind of stuff. You know, Huxley and Flew and Manson and all these guys that basically take platforms. Here, I'll debate anybody to drop the head on atheism. If best, I'll be an agnostic. Devout. These are Americans, devout of every state in the union. Can you say that in America? How do you get people to be evangelistic and benevolent and edify? They first got to be that quality right up here on this wall. Devout. I believe the Bible not only is originated from a supernatural being called God that came in the sending of Christ that sent the Holy Spirit that inspired these people to pen these words where accurately translated, that is the mind of God in print. And what God says, I believe it. And by the way, it doesn't make it so because I believe it. God said it, therefore it's so. And therefore I believe it. Second quality. These people had a delight. By the way, what do you really delight in? And I can't answer it for everybody. I can only answer for me. What do you really have a passion for? I think that's a great question, to be honest with you. Not just because I ask it, but you know, we all really delight in something or someone or some object. Well, what was their delight?
The idea that a preacher could tell you, you have crucified the Son of God, and then they want to be a part of what he's a part of? They want to be a member of the same group that that man right there is a member of? Evidently, that preacher didn't make them mad, right? And they went home and said, I'll never darken the door where that man preaches again. What did about 3,000 of those folks do? They did exactly what he told them to do because it was in the name of Jesus Christ. It wasn't his word. It was the Lord's words. And by the way, they gladly received that word. That's what Acts 2:41 says. They gladly received that word. They didn't take it personal. You're not mad at us. You simply told us the facts. And that's all we want is the facts. And not only will we serve you, we'll serve everybody exactly like you. He delighted in that. Look at Acts 2. Notice the statement that's made in 46 to 47. This is sort of a microcosm set of passages that sort of explains the mentality of these people. When it came to the needs and to the work and so forth of this congregation, all of a sudden, they sunk their lives into this work. Notice, it says, and they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple. By the way, one accord means with unity. Okay? So, the time of the Feast of Pentecost, by the way, which is the first fruits, Feast of the First Fruits. Okay, so you went on the day of Pentecost and then you stayed a while, and then after a while, then you went back home, because by the way, in about 4 or 5 months, you got to come back because Feast of Tabernacles is in the fall, so you got to turn around and come back. You'd been there, by the way, 40 days ago because that was Passover. Now you're there, or 50 days ago because that was Passover. Now Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, you go home for the summer and you come back in the fall. What are these people doing? They're not going home. Sticking around. We've learned the truth. We've learned what our Old Testament means. So what do we want to do? We're going to go to the temple. What you going to do there? We're going to sit there and listen to somebody talk about the Bible. You going to do what? Didn't you get enough preaching the other day? Aren't you tired of listening to that kind of stuff? No. Notice the rest. Breaking bread from house to house. Well, you got to eat, right? That didn't mean, by the way, that everybody went to separate houses. It means we're going to eat at your house today, and tomorrow we'll eat at this one's house, and tomorrow we'll eat at this one's house. Evidently, in the city of Jerusalem, of the people that own houses. So what's the church doing? Okay, like this afternoon, everybody's invited to go to Phyllis's house, and let's say tomorrow, where are we going to go tomorrow? Which one of you volunteers to host the whole congregation tomorrow? You just woke up, didn't you? You're suggesting what? Everybody is invited to come to my place? Do you know what my place looks like? It's a wreck. Oh, by the way, who in here is Tuesday? Wait a minute, we ain't even got past Monday yet. Tuesday? Somebody else? You're going to church me to death. What does your Bible say, folks? Well, what your Bible says is, here's what a real congregation looks like. Hurry up and get this service over so the amen can say, and I can be the first one out of here, and you won't see me till Sunday morning next week, if you see me next week. And we wonder why evangelism and benevolence and edification suffers? I don't wonder. Because there's something's got to go on in here. And over before you can have that product of taking the gospel to the world and taking care of the needs of people and building up the church. Listen, if we don't want to be around one another, where is edification ever going to happen? If your family can't stand one another, how are you ever going to build an edified family, a built-up family? Listen, When I was studying my psychology classes at Fried Hardman, one of the things that came up in that study is, do you know in the calendar year of 12 months in a year, the most stressful time for families? In the entire calendar year, do you know the most stressful time for families is right now? Right now. The holidays. By the way, it starts at Thanksgiving and it ends at Valentine's. It ends at Valentine's. Because what do you got? You got Thanksgiving, you got Christmas, you got New Year's, then you got Valentine's. By the way, I got to send them a Valentine. I can't stand them. A heart, red. I got to. What is that? Imagine trying to take that kind of attitude and says, all right, now we need to bond. By the way, let's plan a summer vacation together. Have you lost your ever-loving mind? I just tolerated being with you having to eat that turkey dinner. And I'm going to spend my vacation time this summer with you folks? No way. No way. Can that happen in a church as a church family? Absolutely it can. I got my bunch, and you got your bunch, and she's got her bunch, and he's got his bunch, and we're going to stay in our bunch. But the whole church is going to go this house on Sunday, and this house on Monday, and this house, and we're all going to be, we're going to listen to preaching and teaching. They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. You like doing this? And everybody was on the same page with it? Yeah. And praising God. And having favor with all the people. Everybody enjoyed it. And by the way, what was the product that came out of that kind of atmosphere? And the Lord added to the church daily such as should or were being saved. How does that happen? How does it happen between now and Wednesday you stand up and make an announcement on Wednesday that we've had 50 baptisms since Sunday to Wednesday. 50 new members of the congregation here. By the way, I'm not telling you don't go to school tomorrow and don't go to work tomorrow. The concept is what? The concept is these people liked being around one another. I'll just ask you a question. How many of you look around this room right now, and some of you in the back, you can do this very well versus the ones of you in the front. How many of you look around this room and says, I don't even know that person's name? Come on, look around. Who is that? By the way, if you walked up and say, by the way, we're glad to have you as a visitor, and they say, I've been a member here for 2 years. By the way, anybody ever had that happen? Why, I didn't know that. Do you read the bulletin? It was in the bulletin. Placed membership. Here's my address. I just slipped my mind. By the way, let me ask you a question. Who in this room is expected to know everybody in this room? Who in this room is expected to know everybody in this room? Why? Because that's your job. Because by the way, you're looking at the person that answers the answer. That's your job. Folks. That's a job of Christians to know your brethren. Acts 4:32. You want an even more important verse than Acts 2:46 to 47? Acts 4:32. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. We're not talking about communism here because they each had the right to own what they owned. You could share with it if you wanted to. If you wanted to keep it, you keep it. It's up to you. That's what Acts 5, that's what Peter told Ananias and Sapphira. If it, while it was your own, was it not within your power?
But you made it look like you're giving it all up, but you didn't give it all up. You kept back part of it. So you lied to God and to the Holy Spirit. That is one of the most significant passages about the church at Jerusalem. You'll read from Acts 2 to Acts 9. All the multitude were together, were of one heart and one soul. And because they were one heart and they were one soul, neither said all the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. When you got a family, let's just say your own personal private family, when your family has the same heartbeat, all care about one another, all delight in one another, and one of those family members is in need, what do you think that whole family is going to do? We realized about 5-6 years ago, for those of you, by the way, who haven't been members here that long, when the tornado got our building, we realized that there is a brotherhood out here when you're in need. All you got to do is say. By the way, we didn't get money from every single Christian off this planet. But there was funds, obviously prayers, there were funds that came from all over the country. Places of people, congregations you'd never heard of, I'd never heard of. And there are people in our brotherhood who get it. They get it. They got warts and blemishes. They got human sides that need fixing. You better believe it, dude. We do here. You're not going to find a perfect congregation on the human level. Divine side, yeah, you'll find it on the divine side, but not on the human level. And if nothing else, one thing I've learned about the Bethel Church of Christ since the tornado, when an eldership stands up and says, we're going to take an entire contribution or we're going to send $5,000 to a certain, I have yet to hear one person complain about that. Now, maybe it's just me. Maybe you've complained to somebody else. But I haven't known a single person to come and says, you know, we got $2 million in debt on this building. We need to be paying this building off. Come on, let's get out from under our own debt before. You say, no. They're in need. Can we do something? And the next thing you know, the announcement is made. And it says, what are we doing that for? There was a woman one time before Jesus was to be tried that evidently weekend and then crucified the next day, who took an alabaster box of ointment that was worth 300 denarii. 300 denarii. Broke that box and poured every bit of it on the head of Jesus. And one of the apostles complained about it. And when he started complaining, do you know what the other 11 did? They joined right in on the complaint. Isn't this a waste? Look at this could have been given to the poor. He didn't care about the poor. What was he? He's a thief. He's stealing out of the bag. That's what John 12 says. Imagine having a thief for an apostle. Going to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Oh yeah, I'm all about that. Man, look how much more money I can get out of these folks. I'll embezzle from a lot of folks. Folks, Judas worked for Satan while Jesus chose him to be an apostle. By the way, there's not many people that have boys in their family that they name of Judas or even Iscariot, do they? How many little girls, when they're born, they're named Mary or even a Martha? Why don't people name their kid Judas or Jezebel? Because they're the opposite of what I'm talking about today. The very opposite. That's to put a curse and a cursed name on a child. You want to plague that child for the rest of their life? Name that child Judas. There's a connotation that goes with names. You know, people say, what's in a name? Name by, you know, rose called by any other would smell as sweet. walk up to somebody's child and say, is that a boy or a girl? And I say, it's a girl. Says, oh, that's the prettiest looking Jezebel I've ever seen in my life. And you tell me there's nothing in a name. They don't mean that. Names have meanings, have connotations. They're determined people. In Acts 2:42, it says, and they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. They just heard a sermon. They just obeyed the gospel. By the way, how long do you think it would have taken 3,000 to be baptized? By the way, I know you had 12 apostles, and then once you baptize these men, they can start baptizing others. But the fact of the matter, it would take a while to baptize 3,000 people, even if you had 12 or 15 or 20 pools of water. By the way, I've done some archaeological work over there in Jerusalem, and they have found the water purification sites on the south side of the Temple Mount where you had plenty of water to have immersed 3,000 people. Could have been easily done in less than a day. Well, what are these people doing on a day? They continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. We won't hear more about this teaching from God. In Acts 4 and verse 29, when Peter and John are threatened by the Sanhedrin, you're not to speak any more in the name of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. Threaten them. By the way, in Acts 5, they beat them for keeping on doing it. In Acts 4, it says, this same congregation prayed to God for something. Notice. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Not they, the apostles, they're already doing it. Who are they asking God to give the ability to go out here and spread this message? They're threatening. If they threaten them, they threaten us. We understand that. Give us the boldness to go out here and speak. So what was it about these people that took the gospel around the world? The more you try to stop us, the more we'll do it. But have you ever seen a kid like that? Tell them no and they'll do it just to spite you. It's called reverse psychology, by the way. Now, don't you eat that. And then they eat it. Don't you eat that again. Don't you eat that again. I'm telling you. Now stop. Next thing you know, just keep on doing it. Well, it's sort of like this is the mentality. This is good news. The whole world needs this. And the religious leaders, they're threatening these people. They're going to do something bad to them. Then, Lord, let us be a part of that work. Let me ask you a question. The Muslim movement. Is the United States of America at war with Al-Qaeda? You would think once that word got out that the United States of America was at war with this section of this religious group, that people wouldn't want to be a part of that, right? Look, the United States of America will kill you for believing and practicing such like that. You don't want to be a part of that. Let me ask you a question. Can they still recruit people to do that effort? Through the internet? In person, all over the world, and you scratch your head. Don't you know what you're walking into? No, somebody has convinced these people that that is what you need to do. That's what you need to be a part of. That's what's worth dying for if it took your life. And they buy into it, right? Let me ask you a question. How many of us have bought into this? These people are buying into the Islam, the Quran. How many are buying into this? They'll kill you. You believe this. At least they'll threaten you. They'll persecute you if you start believing this. Let it come. Let it happen. I'm devout and I want to serve God and serve God's people. And I am determined to do it or die. Now you'll find out how you evangelize the world and how you do benevolent work and how you build up a church. Because these qualities are essential. to do the church work that we have to do. It's called conversion, being converted to Christ. They're converted to Islam. It's called being converted to Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul's talking to a Gentile congregation. Had a synagogue, had certain Jews that obeyed the gospel. It's pretty much in the Gentile world. By the way, it is in Europe, Thessalonica. That city's still over there, by the way. The country's still over there, Macedonia. Paul says, writing, complimenting these people, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it, not as it were the word of men." It's not man's doctrine. "But as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually works in you that believe." Now verse 14. "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." Now name me a church in Judea this congregation took its model from. This Thessalonian church know about the church in Jerusalem? Obviously so. Jerusalem is the first church in Judea. "You became followers of the churches of God in Judea which are in Christ. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." What? "When you heard this word, you didn't accept it as the word of men. You said, that right there is the Bible. That right there is the word of God. That's what we're going to believe. That's what we're going to obey. And you did it. And it worked. It effectually works in you that believe. And on top of that, when people in this town criticized you for doing that and persecuted you for doing that," by the way, down in Berea, "these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scripture where those things." These what were more noble in Berea than the ones in Thessalonica? These Jews. See, the church at Thessalonica had Jews that wanted to get rid of that. "And you have suffered of your own countrymen, just like they have suffered in Jerusalem from the hands of the Jews. And you keep on doing it." By the way, let me ask you a question. What if religious persecution on an all-out scale, on a frontal assault, happened in this country and said, anybody of Churches of Christ, number one, you'll lose your tax-exempt status if you even claim you are. And number two, if you don't learn from that, we actually are going to go house to house and we're going to start identifying who you are, and we're going to start not just taking taxes, more tax money out of you, we're going to start taking personal possession of your property. And if that don't work, we're going to imprison you. And if that don't work, we're going to start killing off your leaders. We're going to make some spectacles about you folks. We're going to let the world know you can't believe that in this country and keep a sound country. We got to get rid of that faction. Listen, the Roman Empire, that's exactly what they did to the church. And the more you persecuted the church, do you know what these folks did? They evangelized the world. They took care of folks in need, and they were all built up. And you scratch your head. The more you persecute these folks, the stronger they become. Exactly right. And then here's what happened. Through the course of history, persecution stopped. And you developed a Roman Catholic Church. And you made Catholicism the world religion, pretty much, with the exception of a few exceptions like China and Asia and parts like that. But in Europe, Middle East, Constantinople became the headquarters of the world. Constantine. And everybody sat under his vine and under his fig tree and basically just, you take care of us now. We're through with the work. And the rest is history. Jesus said to his apostles, "Work, for the night comes when no man can work." You have a day of opportunity. Take my word to the world. Show the hand of God in benevolence. And build up one another in the holy faith. You'll have to be devout. You'll have to delight in one another, love one another. All men shall know you're my disciples if you have love one another. John 13:35. And build up one another through the teaching that you find in this word. Pay whatever price it takes. While the Jerusalem congregation had its major hiccups, there's one thing you can say about that church. They knew what their mission was. They knew what their mission was. And that was the target to fulfill their will. If you're subject here today to be a child of God, you must be converted to Jesus Christ. You must believe with all your heart that He's the Son of God. Turn away from a life of sin with that godly sorrow that works repentance unto salvation. 2 Corinthians 7:10. You must confess with your mouth that you have that faith in Jesus Christ. With all your heart, believe He's the Son of God like the eunuch did. Walk down then in that watery grave. Rise out of that watery grave to walk a new life. Being baptized, buried with Christ in baptism. If you're here today, you need to come back to your first love. Tim's going to lead us in the song. If you're subject in any way possible, we're here to assist you. While together, stand and sing, will you come?